to Acts chapter 13. We read the first few verses of this chapter last week, Sunday, and we looked at the call of the apostle Saul, and or Paul, as we've come to know him, and Barnabas. And we talked about that as being the opening of a new time period, a new epoch, a whole new floodgate of salvation history. And so we want to continue with that study and that thought as we hear Paul's message as he moves forward in that ministry of the calling of the Holy Spirit in his life. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, in that it is in your word that we would see Jesus. And we have been prepared for this time through the offertory, and brought to a point of thinking about and praying that we would see Jesus. That you, the high King of heaven, would use your vast resources and your ability and your desire to open your word to your people, that we would see Jesus. And that's what we seek in this day. That you would work through the blessing of your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you use to carry the historian Luke along and cause him to write your word. The Holy Spirit that you used in calling the Apostle Paul and preparing him for the proclamation that we're going to read about and consider in this day. And even the work of your Holy Spirit that has prepared our hearts and our minds to hear the instruction of your word. And we trust, Father, that your Spirit has been working even in the preparations toward the preaching of the word. And so we're united in one common cause in this day. We want to see Jesus. And we pray that you will open our eyes that we might behold him face to face in the wonder of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, beginning with verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent a word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king. He gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our forefathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Jerusalem or to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. This much that we read from Acts chapter 13, and you want to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we look at this passage together. I need a mirror up there so that I can see what's going on from this angle. Anytime that there is something new, there's a learning curve that goes with that newness. We buy new equipment, maybe a new phone, maybe a new computer, and there's this major learning curve that goes with that newness. In a similar way, we have a newfangled little toy that supposedly I can advance the slides myself from here, and we tried to break it out at its inauguration at the congregational meeting, and it failed miserably. But since that time, people have been saying to me, let's use PowerPoint in the worship service. Let's try it again, and let's see what it looks like. I'm not a big fan of PowerPoint myself, and not a big fan of the style of communication. I get confused in it, trying to organize things my own manner. I just like to work off of paper and text, but we're going to try it. And that comes to the consternation of even those that scolded me last Sunday for putting a paragraph on the bottom of the note-taking page. How dare you clutter up my page and take away my space for notes? And so what do I do in an encore presentation? Give you nothing. Well, maybe by God's grace, in this whole process, we give you something. But we follow a learning curve in this thing too. All that to say that the Apostle Paul has been called to this new epoch of salvation history, and there's a learning curve. We hear this message last Sunday, or we heard this message last Sunday, of this newness that John Calvin called Abraham's call for the Gentiles, that all this is opened up to the people of God, and it should be a time of great celebration and a great expectation, and all the wonder of anticipation. What will the apostle announce now as he goes forth in this newness? And what is the learning curve for the church hearing that word that this is the next chapter of salvation history? This is the blessings of Pentecost put in play. And what do we hear as we move forward in that new epoch of salvation history? And we hear a preaching of a new gospel. Oh, it's hard for us to talk about a preaching of the new gospel, because our ears are conditioned to hear that the new gospel is something that we cannot affirm. The new gospel is something that has come about as a different message, and there's even discussion of the new gospel where we talk about right being wrong, referring not to right and wrong, but to an author, changing in a subtle way a message of the gospel. And yet, Paul is presenting something of the newness of the gospel. He is presenting something of a blessing in this new message, that it really is a new day for the people of God. What are we doing here? Just what we thought. We're not doing anything. And let the techies go and reset everything and hit the reset button and we'll try it again. If you were able to see the screen and the message on the screen, and if I could advance the slide, you would see the basic outline that I want us to consider in this preaching of the new gospel. First of all, that God is at work in Old Testament salvation. Second, that God is at work in fulfilling his promises. And third, that God is at work in the apostolic preaching. So we think about this in terms of God being at work in Old Testament salvation. And the apostle gives us just a long list of these activities of God being at work. And we hear that he chose our fathers, that he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. He removed Saul. He gave them David. And then he brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And we look back at that pattern of Old Testament history, and we hear that activity of the saving work of God in all this pattern. And the congregation that is gathered at Pisidian Antioch is responding in my mind like an old-time revival meeting. They hear all of these things and they're saying, yes, yes, yes. Maybe they're going on a little further saying, preach it. Because he's giving them all those high points, bringing about all this activity. And it becomes this whole litany of activity of Lord God Almighty among them as the chosen people. And it's very natural that they would hear this and they would think of God's saving work. And then he brings them to this point that this is a time of fulfillment. That he brings them to the point to say, of this man, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised, that God is now bringing about that fulfillment of the blessings of his hand. God is fulfilling his promises. And we see that God kept his promise, verse 23, and that God provided a witness in the following verses, that God is the one who is at work in fulfilling his promise. He kept his promise in saying, of this man's offspring, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. That all of that leading up to that message of the Old Testament, all of that anticipation of God fulfilling the famous chapter of 2 Samuel 7, God providing a son of David who would be the one from whom the scepter will never depart from his feet. Oh, if there would only be the coming of this king, then there could be deliverance from these Romans. Then there could be deliverance in such a way that the nation of Israel would be free. Then there would be this activity of knowing for sure that the blessings of Lord God Almighty had come to bear. And Paul says, this is that day that God has kept his promises. Just as he said, that the Son of David has been born. He is our Savior, and he is Jesus. And he says, furthermore, God provided a witness, that God provided a witness in the witness of John. Look at verse 24, that before his coming, before the coming of the Son of David, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He was leading them in that Old Testament preparation for this one who was going to come. And he testified concerning this one, that he, the prophet that was garnering attention of the crowds, that he was not the one. So John all the time was saying, whoa, not me, not me. Don't be looking at me, that this one is coming. And he is the one to whom we seek. Secondly, there's a witness of history in verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. What an interesting passage, verse 27. That these very ones, the religious leaders of the day that condemned Jesus, were witnesses to the activity of Scripture. They were witnesses to even the keeping of God's promise. And that they had the information in front of them. They had the information read to them every single Sabbath. That the message of Moses and the prophets was the message of God keeping his promise. And so there should have been an anticipation among the people. There should have been what John Calvin calls the union of the church, even in that day, because people were living their lives in faith that God was keeping his promise and that he was leading his people by his promise. And they would know that that's a realization, that the promise was as real as if Jesus had already come. And there is thirdly the witness of Scripture. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, verse 29. So it was written in Moses and the prophets and read every Sabbath that they carried out this activity that had been written of him in verse 29, that the Scriptures prophesied his death. But there is even more. There is fourthly the witness of the resurrection. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people, in that there is a crowd of witnesses. And these witnesses are moving throughout the land saying, this is the one. God has kept his promise, and he has been raised from the dead. And what a stunning, stunning thought. That even the people's activity, in the activity of their sin in condemning Jesus unjustly, was part of God's message before Jesus came to be. That God was at work using all of this to testify to that wonder of Jesus as the one. And then there is, thirdly, God at work in the apostolic preaching. That the apostles have been called by the Spirit. They've been called to bring the good news out of the old news, and they're called to set God's people free. We noticed last Sunday this call of the Spirit, and so we don't really need to elaborate on that. A call that came to them during the time of worship, a call when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. Oh, wasn't that wonderful to think about that personal activity of the Holy Spirit, that God is calling them not specifically to missions, but God is calling them to himself. What comfort even to think of Matthew and Laura not being called to Nigeria, but being called to the Holy Spirit. Krista being called not to Youth with a Mission, but being called to the Holy Spirit. You and I being called not to some great task, but being called to the Holy Spirit and to walk with him and to live with him. But the apostles present a specific newness of that call, that the generic sense of the call becomes very specific, that they're called to be messengers of this new day, and they're called to bring good news out of old news, where the apostle says in verse 32, and we bring you the gospel. We bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers has come to bear. This he has fulfilled, verse 43, to us their children by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That the apostle is saying that the fact of the newness of this message that he brings to the church is the resurrection of Jesus. That this is the gospel message that is new. Oftentimes we hear Psalm 2 that's quoted in this passage in verse 33. We hear Psalm 2 used with reference to what we call the incarnation of Christ. And that's not what the apostle's saying. He says the point of this psalm is the resurrection of Christ. Now, if it was the incarnation of Christ, that would give credibility to the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. It'll give credibility to the teaching of the Latter-day Saints. But in pointing to the resurrection, he says, this is the time of establishing the fullness of the sonship, because now this is the whole pattern that was talked about in Scripture, from promise to resurrection fulfillment. And that was declared even in the Old Testament. And he points to these passages in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 that we read earlier, and in Psalm 16, saying that all of these passages are testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus, and that this is the newness that comes, that they are called now to preach this newness of the resurrection of Christ, because the gospel is new and it has been brought near. And Paul is called specifically to set the people free. Consider his call as he recounts it, and he says to King Agrippa and to those when he's on trial, "But rise," says the Lord to him, "stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's call was to bring freedom, to bring forgiveness, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to bring forgiveness of sins. And that is what Paul is announcing in this message before the people, that he himself is called to set the people free, that this new fulfillment is announced in the resurrection. Augustine said, "The new was in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." But what is it that marks that new message? The historic marker is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in verse 33. But the text marker is that God's promises are fulfilled, also in verse 33. The word that Paul uses in verse 33, we translate fulfilled, means to accomplish entirely. And it's the only time that this word is used, not just in the book of Acts, but in the entire New Testament. That God has accomplished entirely that which he promised to the fathers. God had been keeping his promises for a very long time. I mean, look back again at the top of the chapter. God promised deliverance from Egypt. He granted that. God promised a new homeland. He granted that. Took him 450 years to work it out, but he worked that promise in destroying seven nations and bringing the people in there. It's not part of this litany, but God promised the exile as judgment, and he granted that. And God promised a return from exile, and he granted that. That God had been keeping his promises all the time. That he promised that his laws of creation would function. That each day would be new. And that's his promise. That the very cycles of life would be established each day new. And that is his promise. And he granted that. But when Paul gets down to this point of thinking about the resurrection, thinking about God keeping his promises in raising Jesus from the dead, he creates a new word. He takes that common word of fulfillment and he adds something to it to make it stronger. And it becomes a unique statement in Scripture that something happened in Jesus by which he is proclaiming to the nations of the resurrection of Christ to say, this is not just God keeping his promise. This is God completely accomplishing everything that he said he was going to do in the Old Testament. A new freedom is therefore proclaimed in verse 38. Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." What is this new freedom? Hasn't God been forgiving sins all along? Weren't we praying in Psalm 51 for a forgiveness of sins? But how did God accomplish that forgiveness? Did he really cleanse us with hyssop as we prayed? The cleansing of hyssop is a pointing towards a greater cleansing, a whole new activity. And now Paul says, God has accomplished every piece of that which he said he would accomplish. That now this forgiveness of sins is not a promise. It's a reality. It is the newness by which God establishes everything for relationship with him. And he will not do something additional. Now that's why the writer to the Hebrews, when he speaks about Jesus Christ, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that Jesus is the final revelation of the church. We don't wait for some other activity to come. There's no longing anymore for some other thing to establish salvation. Oh, there's this longing to be rid of our sin. There's this longing to be rid of the weariness in our bodies. There's this longing to be brought into the fullness of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But what criteria brings those things in? When Paul goes to the nations, he says, the criteria is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now in him, you are brought to this point that there is this contrast between being constrained by the law and then being freed by faith in verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So even though God was keeping his promises and he's carrying out these things as he said he would do, there was still this constraint of the law of Moses. That all the time that we're looking for fulfillment, we're living under the weight of the law of Moses. And now the new freedom is that there is a justification that God is declaring on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our translations don't give us that word. And that's always the difficulty of translating things and hearing what the text is saying. And yet when Paul speaks about through Jesus the forgiveness of sins, it's through him that everyone who believes is justified. That it is brought clearly before us. And the NIV does get it correct in pointing out that it is our justification. The criteria for salvation is met in Jesus. And that makes this promise different from all the rest. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's historic plan of redemption. The old is complete. Jesus is that complete activity of God. And Paul says, brothers, it's to us in this day that the message of salvation has been sent. Salvation history has come to Pisidian Antioch. He tells them that God's at work. Not in that same way, but in a new transforming way. God is still working the miracle of redemption, but God has sent the message of salvation in Jesus. In fact, this is a word that he goes on to say that moves beyond Pisidian Antioch. It's a word that is for everyone who believes, verse 39. So we remember that justification is that legal decree of God by which he declares us to be as if we have no sin. And this justification doesn't come to the law of Moses. Why, we ask? The short answer is James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. That the law continues to condemn, and the law continues to point. The law continues to say, just like John the Baptist, I'm not the one. I cannot save you. And in reading the law, the reformers say, we see Christ keeping the law and our need for him in the law. That we're absolutely perfect or we're totally condemned. And so we need to be justified through another way. And Paul announces that God has fulfilled his word and opened that way of justification for us. The good news is that in Jesus we are justified from everything that we could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The new epoch that is opened up to the world in salvation history is to say Jesus is true. Jesus is the final one given by God for our deliverance. And we appropriate the blessings of Jesus by just seeing that reality. Just hearing that news of Jesus and knowing that we have been united to God in the newness of life through his resurrection power. That is our faith. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to know that you have opened up for us that complete way of justification in Jesus Christ. That the resurrection of Jesus is that event towards which the scriptures pointed. And to know that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have satisfied the law. You have satisfied your wrath against all breakers of law. And you've done something entirely and completely new. And that's for the nations. Father, we thank you that you allow us the privilege of hearing your word, that you allow us the blessings of coming before you in the recognition of faith, to know that we need not second guess ourselves any longer, that we are people of faith because we see the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that the newness of life has been granted even to us. Now strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord, that we would live in that new life, that we would walk before you in the blessings of being the people of Jesus in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.